All right, 2 Samuel chapter 19. We're actually coming towards the end of David's life, another chapter and a half or two, and he'll be dead. You recall this where we're at. I'm not going to get a lot of rehearsal here. God, because of David's great sin, God pronounced judgment against him through Nathan, and the judgment was that first clause there, the sword shall never depart from your house. And I mentioned last week, it's on your sheet there, of the 43 Davidic kings that followed David, more than half of them, 28 of them, were killed while they were still king. Violence followed the Davidic kingdom all the way up to the Babylonian captivity, and afterwards as well, all the way up into the time of Christ. A lot of violence went on because of God's pronouncement. Now remember, David's sons, Amnon and Absalom, committed great wickedness, rape, which was actually incest, cruelty, deception, murder. Then Absalom, after Amnon has been murdered, Absalom murders Amnon. Absalom then goes out and deceives the nation, deceives his father, undercuts his father's rule, gets the nation on his side, usurps David. David has to flee for his life because now Absalom's pronounced himself king. And of course, he brings all of Israel after David. We read that all last 2 weeks. And while these are truly sad times for David, you know, this has to be very hard on him, especially as he knows that all of this turmoil is the result of his own sin. His family is in ruins. The nation's now in ruins. I imagine that would lay hard on his soul. It would have your conscience, like, would just slay you. I know it would. Now, he has fully repented. We saw that in Psalm 51. And God has forgiven him. In fact, we'll see in all of this, God is still with him. Let's look at some verses. Look at chapter 17, verse 14. Where we were last time. Or 2 weeks ago, I guess. 17, 14. David's fled, and Absalom is trying to get counsel, you recall, but we read here in verse 14, then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. God is in this. God is actually defending David. God's protecting David. God's going to bring David back to the throne. David's yet going to do some great things through him and his son Solomon. God is with him. Turn to chapter 18, verse 19. This is the priest's son. Verse 19. Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies. Again, God is blessing David. He's defending him, though David's still going to be punished. Just as a reminder, though, to get the big picture. Turn back to chapter 7 again.
Seven.
Chapter 7, verse. Yes. Remember how it was before his sin. That's important. This whole thing is meant to point that out. Chapter 7, verse 1, for contrast. This is a couple years before where we are right now in chapter 19. Chapter 7, verse 1 says this. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. You get that? David's on the throne, he's in his palace, and not a single hand's being raised against Israel. He's put down the Philistines, the Ammonites, all those enemies. He's kicked out of Israel, he's expanded Israel's borders. He's at peace because of God's blessing. Look at verse 11. This is God speaking to David through Nathan. Even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. God was blessing David. Imagine how long this would have gone on. Had David not sinned, how long this peace would have gone on. It's sad. Look at chapter 12 then, verse 8. As we saw, when David sins, Nathan comes to him. God speaks through the prophet, and he says this. We saw it before. Verse 8. God speaking to David, I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things. What would God have done? How high would David have gone had he not sinned? He was at peace with all of his enemies. And God said, can you imagine what I would have done for you? Notice there also, it mentions Israel and the house of Judah. Keep that phrase in mind. That's going to come in play again tonight. Back to verse 19 again. Just for contrast.
What chapter?
19. That's where David was. Now this is where he is. You recall Absalom rose up against him. David fled with most of the Judah went with him. and his friends and some other people, but all of Israel backed Absalom, and a massive army came out against David, but they fought this war. And of course, David's men easily defeated Absalom's forces. They were easily defeated. There's not even much of a war. Easily defeat his forces. Absalom, of course, is killed. Even there, you notice Absalom, they didn't even have to do anything. God trapped him in a tree. Remember that? Absalom bravely turned around and fled and got his head caught in a tree.
He
should have cut his hair. Yeah. And all Joab had to do was stab him. God handed Absalom into their hands. In other words, what we're saying here. God is with David here. God was against Absalom for some of the wicked things he said and did. But now we're in chapter 19. Let's pick it up in verse 8. And this is sad. 19 verse 8. This is right after the king's been grieving for his son, and Joab says, you better knock it off or the nation's going to turn on you. Verse 8. So the king arose and sat in the gate. When they told all the people, saying, behold, the king is sitting in the gate, all the people came before the king. Now, Israel had fled, each to his tent. All the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, but now he's fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back? Notice this, what they're saying here. David, the aftermath of this war is a nation that's very divided. And they're going to get worse at this. Very divided. The nation, just like his family, has been torn apart. And notice what they're saying here. Now, Absalom's forces, all of Israel except Judah, flee to their tents. Because what are they thinking? We went to war against King David. We lost the war. What's he going to do now? Are we all going to be killed? What's he going to do to us? I'm sure that they're thinking this. What happens now? In fact, this is very similar to what Abraham Lincoln faced at the end of the Civil War. A nation divided. What do we do now? Do we punish the South? Do we go down there and start killing people and arresting all the generals? What do we do? What do you do? It also says there in verse 9 and 10, all the people were quarreling. They're arguing among themselves. Here's what they're arguing about. They say, the king delivered us. In other words, David was a mighty warrior. He freed us from all of our enemies. He freed us from the Philistines who have been tormenting us for centuries. He's a great king. He's a great warrior. But he ran from his own son. Absalom drove him out of here. He ran from Absalom, whom we anointed. We chose Absalom to be our king. But notice what they say. But Absalom died in battle. What do we do now? David was our great king, but he fled. We chose Absalom. We anointed him king. He was killed in battle. What do we do now? You can imagine the conundrum they're facing here. What will David do? Should they flee? They're talking about Israel now, those who sided with Absalom. What's he going to do? Well, thankfully, cooler heads prevail. Notice it says there, excuse me, at the end of verse 10, now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back? We don't know who's saying that, but this is the consensus. Look, let's bring the king back to Jerusalem. What are you waiting for? Let's get David back into the palace. Let's pick up there in verse 11. Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. By the way, these are from Judah. Who am I? The priests. Saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. In other words, David hears that the Israelites, other than Judah, the other 11, well, actually 10 tribes, Benjamin's with Judah, they're talking about, they're arguing and quarreling, what do we do? Let's bring the king back. So the king sends news to Judah. Why are you waiting for? You're my kinsman. Why aren't you bringing me back? Is what he does. He sends Zadok the priest and Abiathar, who are from Judah, to go down there and tell the men of Judah, listen, you should be bringing me back, not everybody else. But David sends these two priests to Judah and says, listen, you should be involved in this bringing me back to Jerusalem. You're my kinsman. In fact, notice verse 12. You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring me back to the king? To bring back the king. Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man. So they sent word to the king saying, return you and all your servants. Now David here, he's quite the politician. He's good at this. Most of Judah backed Absalom. Now many of them fled with him, but most of Judah had backed Absalom. Absalom is from Judah too. He's a Judahite. So David sends probably the two men that they respect the most, the two priests, Abiathar and Zadok, and says, listen, Israel up there is talking about bringing me back. Why aren't you first in line here? You're my own, you're my flesh and bone. You're my people. Why aren't you doing this as well? Why aren't you first in line? He goes, my brother is my bone and my flesh, verse 12. Judah was slow for some reason. Hey, remember, even before this war, David had lost a lot of popularity. Remember how easily Absalom could turn a nation over to his side? By complaining what a bad ruler David is, what a bad king he is. Remember, David now, I'm sure, has a reputation for lying and immorality and murder and all this stuff. It wasn't hard for Absalom to get them on his side. So David's now trying to win back his loyalty, trying to win back the nation. Verse 13. Notice that again. Verse 13. He appoints Amasa. Now, Amasa was the captain in charge of Absalom's army. When Absalom went to war against David, Amasa was the head of the army. Now, he's from Judah. But probably because, remember Joab, David said, do not hurt Absalom. And Joab totally ignored him, stabbed him through the heart. So probably because of that, he doesn't want Joab running the army anymore. So instead of picking somebody near to him, he sends down to Jerusalem to Amasa and says, I want you to be my commander of my army. Now think about what he's doing there. Amasa is probably thinking, David's going to come in here and kill me. I went to war against him. Amasa was given the task by Absalom the king, find David and kill him. David says, I want you now to be in charge of my armies instead of Joab. Now Amasa is David's nephew. He's Joab's cousin. And he wants him to be the commander of the army. He's doing this again to placate Judah. I'll pick one of your men to be my commander-in-chief. Today we call this reaching across the aisle. Reach out to your enemies. Lincoln did this. After the Civil War, his generals wanted to go down there and arrest all those Southern generals, put them on trial and execute them. He said, no one's getting executed. And he actually sent letters to them asking them to come join his army and come be cabinet posts in Washington, all that stuff. And he tried this kind of thing too. So he's reaching across the aisle. He brings this Amasa in. And notice it says there, verse 14, it works. It says, he turned the hearts of the men of Judah as one. Judah hears all this. Abiathar and Zadok, the priests, come down. David says, you're my brother and you're my kinsman, and I'm going to take Amasa, who you went to war against you. I'm going to make him my commander-in-chief. And Judah says, all right, we're with you, David. As one man, we're with you. And they say to David, come on, we're all going back to Jerusalem. All right, he's won Judah back. Now, verse 15, notice, read on. The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal in order to go meet the king to bring him across the Jordan. David very slowly coming back to Jerusalem. And some think he's doing this just to win more people back, to take his time. He's not going to come storming back into the palace. He's slowly coming back. He goes down to Jordan. Gilgal, you need to remember, in Saul's lifetime, when Saul, remember Jonathan went up and started killing Philistines by the hundreds and big. And then the war broke out. Gilgal is where the nation proclaimed their loyalty to Saul. David's there now, and then Judah's now proclaimed their loyalty to him as well. Anyway, let's read on, verse 16. Then Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. Notice this, and they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household to do what was good in his sight. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. So he said to the king, remember Shimei is the guy who came out cursing David and his men, throwing stones. 19, so he said to the king, let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Actually, legally, that's correct. We'll get that in a second. David then said, What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today? The king said to Shimei, you shall not die. Thus the king swore to him. We see here three pictures of David as he's coming back to Jerusalem, a changed man. Normally, Shimei would have been killed on the spot. And before this all happened, David probably would. Remember what happened when Abigail's husband, I can't think of his name offhand.
David.
Yeah. Remember what David's first response was, gird your swords on, boys, you're going to take some heads off. That was David before. Now, of course, no Shimei out here. He confesses his sin. I was wrong, David. I sinned. He's prostrate before. Notice it says there, he rushed down there in a hurry. He's running with 1,000 men from Benjamin. And even Ziba's there. We'll get to him in a second. And he falls before David and says, I've sinned. I was wrong. You're the king. Please forgive me. Of course, his soldiers, his general says, no, this man needs to die. And notice, I have it there in your sheet. It says he hurried, he rushed. Exodus 22:28, the law said, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. It was against God's law. He should have been, legally, he should have been put to death for this. But over the protests of his men, David pardons him. Lesson learned. And again, I have there Psalm 51. When David sinned, he went before the Lord and confessed his sin. It's just one verse from that, 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And sin did my mother conceive. David owns his sin as well. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm wicked from birth. Please forgive me. He's saying no one dies today. This is a day of victory. This is a day of healing. No one dies today. It's supposed to be a lesson learned. And as Dan just said, David, on his deathbed, says to his son Solomon, keep an eye out for this Shimei and do justice to him, basically what he says. What Solomon does, to get way ahead of ourselves here, Solomon tells this guy, you can stay in your house, you can stay on your farm, but don't you dare travel abroad. He does travel abroad, and Solomon has him killed. Now, look at verse 24. That's one act of mercy. Verse 24. Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed to the day he came home in peace. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? So he answered, oh, my lord, the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go along with the king, because your servant is lame. In other words, I wanted to come, but I couldn't get on a donkey, is basically what he's saying there. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. Mephibosheth said to the king, let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house. A lot of debate on this in the commentaries. Remember, Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. Remember David, chapters before this, after he's at peace on the throne, says, is there anyone left of Saul's household that I can be kind to? And he said, yes, Mephibosheth. And now, before when one of the raids happened, he was a young boy, they tripped, he fell, he got lame in his legs, he can't walk. David takes him in and says, I'm going to feed you for life. I'm going to make sure. He gives him Saul's property and household to be his permanent inheritance. And he gives him right to eat off the king's table because he loved Jonathan so much. When David was fleeing, you recall, this Ziba shows up. Now, Ziba was Saul's servant. David put Ziba in charge of taking care of Mephibosheth. He shows up to David and says, boy, that Mephibosheth, he's turned on you. He's joined Absalom. So David said, well, then you get all of this property. I take it all away from him. You get it all. That's the last we heard. Now, this is probably a couple weeks later. David's heading back. Mephibosheth comes out to see him. Says he hasn't cared for his feet, meaning his feet aren't washed. He hasn't shaved. He hasn't bathed. Doesn't smell so good, I'm sure. And he says, from the moment you left Jerusalem, I stopped bathing. Longing for your return. Now, David wouldn't expect, you don't appear before the king usually looking like this. But he said, and he says there, when this happened, I wanted to come out to meet you, but I couldn't get on a donkey. Ziba wouldn't let me, help me onto a donkey. I couldn't get here. And he says there, I am loyal to you. I am with you. But notice here, David doesn't quite know what to do. Mephibosheth asks for restoration. I'm with you. I've always been with you. I've been loyal. He lied about me. And I think David doesn't know what to do here. So he instead of punishing Ziba, he just divides the estate in half. You get half, Ziba gets half. Now, most likely, Ziba's the one here who's lying. Most likely. But David appears not to know exactly who to trust. And again, you wonder, had David asked, like the priests, or prayed to God about this, or asked for guidance? He doesn't do that here. He just makes a snap decision. Okay, you still get half. And of course, Mephibosheth says, he can take it all. As long as I'm with you, that's all I care about. So Mephibosheth appears to be a loyal servant of David. He loves David, but David's not sure. Remember, Ziba, as David was fleeing, Ziba came out with tons of supplies, food and beds and water and clothes and blankets, all kinds of stuff, helping David flee. So this Ziba's hard to figure out, too. I think he's the one lying here. Yeah, it sounds like Ziba's after himself to get the land.
I think he's a swindler.
And he's playing David to get, you know, he's this guy's no good, I give it all to me kind of thing. I think that's where this is. But it's not super clear. David's not sure. But anyway, he tries to make it right. Here's another one. And then one more in verse 31. Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogelim, and he went on the Jordan with the king to escort him over to the Jordan. Now Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he was staying at Mahanaim. For he was a very great man. He's very rich, this guy. The king said to Barzillai, "You cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I yet to live that I should go up to the king of Jerusalem? I'm now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good or bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink?" Sounds like he has COVID. Or can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord?" This is a humble guy. "Your servant would merely cross over to the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. However, here's your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what is right in your sight." The king answered, "Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight, and whatever you require of me, I will do it for you." All the people crossed over the Jordan, and the king crossed too. The king then kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his place. This is another one of those Barzillai. We saw him earlier. He's a non-Jew. He's probably from around the area of the Philistines. Remember, there were several of these people came with him, but he came out with several other men as David was fleeing, with all kinds of food and supplies and just helping David. So as David's returning, Barzillai comes out, and David says, "Please come down to the palace, stay with me." He says, no, I'm an old man, I want to go home." And he does, but David blesses him. Again, it just shows you David's being kind to those who were kind to him. Once a war is over, you have to deal with these kind of things. Now, it turns dark again. Chapter 19, verse 40. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah and half the people of Israel, notice that, accompanied the king. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan?" Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king's a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten it all at the king's expense? Has anything been taken for us?" But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 parts in the king. Therefore we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. Now, a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the sons of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. There's jealousy and fighting over this new king. And notice, David doesn't appear to say anything or intervene or even do anything about this. Notice what's happening here. David's making his slow journey back to Jerusalem, gathering followers as he goes, trying to regain their trust. Now, all of Judah has decided to back David again. It says half of Israel's there as well. Notice again that division. You see this several times before this. Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah. While there's one nation, there's still this divide. They see themselves as two peoples. Remember, David is from the tribe of Judah. They meet him at Gilgal. And Gilgal is, again, that's where they all came to Saul. Now notice this rivalry is growing between Judah and Israel. Later on, by the time you get to 1 Kings 12, the northern 10 tribes are going to split from Judah and Benjamin. They'll become two nations. There'll be a civil war, and they'll split. That's starting here already. That split's coming. They're not getting along. There's rivalry over the king. In fact, 1 Samuel 11 says it. When he mustered them at Bezek, this is talking about Saul, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah. The authors of Samuel keep showing us there's two separate peoples here, Israel and Judah, Israel and Judah. That's playing into this. And now there's all this rivalry and arguing. Notice it again, starting in verse 4, the argument. These Israelites, half of the 10 tribes, come down to where David is. And they say to the men of Judah, "Why have you stolen away the king? We want to bring him back to Jerusalem. We want him to be our king. But you rushed in there, now you're taking him back." There's this jealousy. And of course, Judah's response is, "He's from our tribe. He's our brethren. He belongs to our tribe. We have rights over him before you do." So Judah's response, you can imagine there's all these 10 tribers on this side and the Judah here shouting back and forth, "We had the idea first. We're taking him to Jerusalem." "No, you're not. He's our brother. He belongs to us." Shouting back and forth. And then Judah's responses, or the Israel's responses, "We have 10 parts," meaning we have 10 tribes. "You're just one. We have 10 parts in David. You only have one. We have more on David than you do. We're better than you are. We're bigger than you are. We have more interest in David than you should. We should be taking him back. He should be running with us." Notice they say there, "Why do you do this with contempt?" Apparently, these men of Judah were kind of scoffing. "David's one of us. We're Judeans. He's a Judean." Something like that's going on here. But then the northern tribes say, "But it was our idea to bring him back." And then it ends there, verse 43, says, "The words of Judah were harsher." That means they're cursing at each other. They're insulting each other. We get to be around the king. You don't. That kind of thing. And notice here, David is silent for some reason. He doesn't get involved in this. He should have stopped this. I'm sure it's right in front of him. He knows what's going on. And of course, then in chapter 20, as usually happens in times like this, this worthless fellow, this big mouth, literally the phrase "worthless fellow" in Hebrew means son of Belial, a son of the devil. Ever been to a union meeting? I've seen this all the time. I hate it on the road. You'd have these meetings, and there's always some big mouth gets up. He's one of the bosses. Some worthless guy gets everybody fired up. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He may be related to Saul. He's from his tribe. We don't know that. This guy named Sheba. And he just says, "We had nothing more to do with David. We're done with him. Go back to your tents, Israel. We're done with David. Follow me." And they follow this guy, Sheba. Now remember, before all this happened, the people weren't really happy with David. Absalom could easily, it took about 2 years, but Absalom was able to steal their hearts away from David by telling him, "He's not a great leader. He doesn't care about you." And they know all the stories he's done. Having just, again, Israel, the 10 tribes, have just lost a war against David and some men from Judah. Now they're going to go back and start this all again. They just lost this war. Now they're going to actually attempt another one. And this Sheba leads them all away. "We have no part in David. We're done with him. We're no longer part of that. Follow me." And because Sheba is from the household of Saul, at least for the tribe, maybe they're going to make him king. We don't know all the details here. Now look at verse 3. "Then David came to his house at Jerusalem." He finally gets there. "And the king took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, placed them under guard, and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows." Then the king said to Amasa, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to call the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time, which was now appointed. Just stop there.
We'll take this piece by piece. First of all, David finally makes it back to Jerusalem. He's putting his house back in order.
What about these 10 concubines? Remember, concubines were never allowed by God. It was actually against the law. But all the kings did this. All the rich men did this. It was just part of the culture. They're legally like wives. You could have children with them, and they're legally your heirs. But remember what happened. Absalom had sex with these 10 concubines up on the roof of the palace. So David wants nothing more to do with them, apparently. So David has these 10 concubines. He puts them on permanent, safe retirement. They're under guard now. No one's going to do this to them again. He's going to protect them. But they're basically just, get them out of my sight. They have all they need till they die. They're retired. He just takes care of them. They're done. But notice verse 4 again through 6. David orders Amasa to get all of Judah ready. Now remember, Amasa is David's nephew, Joab's cousin. He's the one replacing Joab as head of the army. So David gives him an order. Get all of Judah ready for battle. We're going after this Sheba. We're not going to wait for them to get organized and to get an army together. We're going to go get this Sheba. But Amasa fails to do that. After 3 days come, he still hasn't got the people ready. So David puts Abishai. Now Abishai is Joab's brother in charge of the armies. No, sir, David's working around Joab. Joab's fallen out of favor with David because he killed Absalom. David told him not to. Joab has been testing David's patience for a long time. Joab has assassinated people before this. David didn't have anything to do with it. Joab's gone behind his back and done some things. Joab is loyal to the king, but he can do some pretty dirty stuff. So David's avoiding him, going around him. Look at verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 6. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. Notice there. So Joab's men went out after him, along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, they know where that is, by the way, Amasa came to meet him. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against his sword, which was in Joab's hand. So he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground. Did not strike him again, and he died. And Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, whoever favors Joab, whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone who came by him stood still, as soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Just one of those stories again. David orders Amasa, that's Joab's brother, to get the army together in 3 days. He doesn't pull this off, so all these men go out. Joab's with them, chasing down Sheba. I get too many names in my head. Verse 7 and 13, it says Joab's men, along with all them. It mentions these Kerethites and these Pelethites. These are mercenaries. The Kerethites are actually from the area of the Philistines. The Pelethites, they're not sure where they're from, somewhere near the Philistines as well. These aren't Jews, but these are many foreigners who are loyal to David. They all go out with these mighty men. By the way, it mentions these mighty men. There's 30 of them. If you want to look that up in 2 Samuel 23, it mentions these 30 mighty men and all their incredible exploits. We'll get there eventually. In other words, the elite of Judah, the Navy SEALs are going out with all these men to get this Sheba. Joab comes up to Amasa, whom David put in charge. Remember, Amasa was Absalom's captain over the army. Amasa's the one Absalom put in charge of Israel to go out and kill David. David tried to reach out to them by making Amasa his head of the military. Well, Joab apparently isn't standing for this. And he goes up to him. It says he probably bows before him. It says his sword fell on the ground. But he has a knife in his hand as well. And Amasa doesn't see this. So he's thinking Joab is unarmed. He calls Amasa. By the way, Amasa is his cousin. My brother. He grabs him by the beard to kiss him, takes the knife, and rips his belly open. An assassination. Yeah, disembowels him. Assassination. Another one of Joab's many assassinations. Eventually, Solomon's going to have Joab put to death for some other things Joab's going to do. But he deceives and assassinates Amasa. Once again, he becomes commander of the army. The word goes out. All those for David follow behind Joab. Now, Joab is a great military leader. He's a dedicated, hard-fighting, very strong soldier, but he's a very compromised man. And, of course, again, notice, David does nothing. Doesn't say anything about this. We never hear David reacting to this. He does nothing. Let's look at verse 14. Now he, that's Joab, went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel. No one knows exactly where that is. It was a small town somewhere. Even Beth Maacah and all the Berites, and they were gathered together and also went after him. So they came and besieged him in Abel Beth Maacah. And they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Or they find out where Sheba is. It's in this small little city called Abel, or Abel. They put siege works. Now, siege works is you block off all the entrances, you cut off the water supply, and wait until they starve to death. But while they're doing that, they put up siege works, and they're destroying the wall. They're just wrecking things. That's what you do in war. That's how things happen. Now, that's verse 16. Then a wise woman called from the city, Here, please tell Joab, come here, I may speak with you. So he approached her and said to the woman, and the woman said, are you Joab? He answered, I am. And she said to him, listen to the words of your maidservant. He answered, I'm listening. Then she spoke, saying, formerly they used to say, they will surely ask advice at Abel. And thus they ended. In other words, there were wise people at one time in Abel. Abel's a famous little town at one time, she says. 19. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You're seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of them? Apparently, this city had a history of godly people. This is a godly woman. People came here for advice. There were godly leaders in this town. She said, I'm a mother in Israel, and you're seeking to destroy this whole city. Why would you do that? Joab replied, far be it from me. Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. 21. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. Just stop there. Yeah. In other words, Joab wins the battle again. It's not really a battle. Israel's not fighting against Judah yet, but this Sheba is probably going to bring it to that if he lives long enough. He's had this rebellion going. So he lays siege to this city. This wise, kind woman comes out and says, what are you destroying this city all about? So she talks to the men. They grab this guy, cut his head off, lob it over the wall, and it's over. Mm-hmm. War's over again. A wise woman, an unnamed wise woman, saves the city from destruction and ends this war. So it's over now. Again, David is back. Israel, the Israelites, again, the 10 tribes, join with David again for a time. And then starting at verse 23. Now we have this, we're nearing the end of David's life. There's a little more to go on here. A few more wars to be fought. And then David's going to die. But in summary now, they give us this picture of David's government. We saw this before with somewhat different names. Verse 23. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel. He's in charge again by his assassination. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. These are those, the mercenaries. And Adoram was over the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. That's not the same. Jehoshaphat becomes king many years down the road. Different guy. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jairite was also a priest. We don't have any idea who that guy is. I say we, I mean they. They research all these names. No one knows who this Ira is. But anyway, just telling you, after this is all over, the whole rebellion's over, David's back on the throne, Israel's united again, sort of.
It just gives you a picture, and here's his government. Here's who he has in his government. But David's now an old man, because in chapter 21, there'll be several skirmishes with the Philistines, and they keep telling David, you stay home. You're not going with us anymore. And he can't. And David's getting old. In fact, there's that thing with the, he's so cold he can't even keep warm anymore. They're bringing that young girl, all that stuff. We'll get to that. But that's where we are. But again, notice what's happening here. I put some things there in your sheet to close this out. David has fallen hard. He's back on the throne again. Israel is united again. The wars are over. But it's a divided nation. It's a nation of they're not together anymore. His family's a wreck. The nation's a wreck. They're still rallying around David. But it's not good. And there's a quote there from one of the commentators, a guy named Bill Arnold, said, the hints of parallels in the New Testament passion narratives between Jesus and David, we've mentioned some of those, we'll get to those again, as the anointed one are appropriate. David's tearful procession through the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives and anticipates Jesus. It has been called David's Via Dolorosa. You know what Via Dolorosa means? The way of suffering. David went through the same kind of thing Jesus will, and the exact same places that Jesus will. Both David and Jesus chose submission to Yahweh. Remember, David said, whatever the Lord chooses, that's fine. Whatever he has, if he prospers me, if he kills me, whatever he does, I'm submitted to his will. But both David and Jesus chose submission to Yahweh's will rather than resistance. By this and many other ways, the books of Samuel deliberately emphasize the Davidic ideal while at the same time portraying the disappointing shortcomings of David himself. David is the first in the line of the Messiah. He's the first. David, when we finish this, Lord willing, I'm going to go through the Psalms, spend a week or two going through the Psalms, some of the things David said in there, especially his prophecies. He had quite a few prophecies of the Messiah. He was a prophet, and he could see through the Spirit his future son. And he mentions him several times in the Psalms. It's interesting. So we see David on one hand being this great picture of the Messiah, but on the other hand, he's this fallen man, sinful man, letting the people down. There's a lot about David that just isn't good. And the scriptures don't gloss over any of that. And of course, and this raises a centuries-long tension of the now and not yet. Israel knows that God has promised to bring Messiah through David's line. They know that. So imagine, every time now David has a son arise to the throne, they're wondering, is this him? Wouldn't you? Every time a Davidic king rises, is this the Messiah? Is this him? And every time it's like, well, probably not. Look at how he's acting. Look at, they're disappointed. But they know he's coming. Israel knows now Messiah's coming. They know where he's coming from. He'll be related. He'll be a son of David on his throne. So you have that now and not yet. We know it's coming. And all through the prophets, we saw this before. We'll see it again before we close all this out. They expect this. They're anticipating this. Messiah is coming. David's son, and the prophets mention over and over and over again, hundreds of years after David's dead, David, David, my servant David, my servant David, the tent of David, the root of David. David and Jesus are linked forever. In fact, the very last paragraph of the entire Bible, remember Jesus says, I am the root and the shoot of David. Jesus himself identifies himself, I am David. I am of David. I created David. I come from David. And then when you read, I could give you many verses. Luke 1, when the angel explains to Mary what's about to happen. Remember what he said? He says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. And he will be the son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. There's the end of this line. There's the end of this expectation. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is that Davidic king. And one day he's going to be reigning from Jerusalem. In a millennium, that's going to be the case. He's going to be reigning over the earth as a Davidic king and Israelite king from Jerusalem. And in the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem comes down, and Jesus' palace or temple, if you will, is right in the center of it. He is that Davidic king. But you can imagine, before we look back and know how this worked out, they're looking ahead wondering, when's he coming? Who's it going to be? And every one of these Davidic kings, is Solomon going to be the Messiah? Are his sons going to be the Messiah? And they would wonder. When someone like Asa would rise up, a good king, they would wonder, is this the Messiah? Is this going to be it? Of course, it never was. And it went on and on and on and on. And I love that in John 1:49.
Nathanael, remember when Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree, an Israelite whom there is no guile? And Nathanael drops down his knees and says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. They recognized Jesus. A few did. I think of Simeon in the temple when he held that baby up. God told him, the Spirit told him, you won't die before you see the Messiah. Remember what he calls him? The consolation of Israel. Finally, we've waited so long for this one. Finally, he's here. Imagine the feeling of that. That's what Christmas is all about. So again, we read all this sad stuff about David. I just feel like I need to remind us what the big picture is here. God's working through David to do something absolutely wonderful. It's amazing. Just like in the Old Testament. Remember what it was, scoundrel Jacob was? Yet how many times does God say, I am the God of Jacob? He identifies himself. I'm the God of Jacob. And Jacob was a scoundrel. Here's David, one of the poster boys for sinning big time and repenting and believing. And Jesus himself says, I am of David. I identify with David. It's a neat thought. It's just a neat thought. Any thoughts, questions before we close? We're almost done with David. 21 and 22 pretty much finish him off. A little bit in 23. We're getting there. Okay? The brave young man who slew Goliath, he's a different man now. Sad to see. He's running now.
It does that to you.
It does. It does. Spurgeon gave that quote last week. You don't see David anymore dancing with all his might before the Lord or doing all these great exploits. In fact, in chapters 21 and 22, there'd be several skirmishes with the Philistines. They don't do so well. Before, David couldn't lose. Now it's like their old enemies are back. And from now on, for the rest of the Davidic line, there'll be wars and fights and wars and victories and failures. And that's why I started out with telling you what God had planned for David. But sin ruins everything. It helps nothing. Nothing good ever comes from sin. And we all know that, sadly, by experience, don't we? But God is merciful. Anybody else? Let's close in prayer. Father, again, I thank you for the privilege of studying these words and studying these histories. We know, though, this is actual. This actually happened, and you, through your Spirit, made sure it was recorded for us. And Lord, we look at David, and Lord, we see ourselves. Lord, we do love you. We do celebrate you. We do love who you are and what you've done. But yet, Lord, we know we sin. Lord, we know we sometimes, like David, betray you and turn away. And Lord, help us, like David, Lord, to lay before you and to give all of our heart to you. And Lord, we do see in this story great encouragement that even with David's great and awful sin, you forgave him. You even restored him. You brought him back. You blessed him again. Lord, you are kind beyond imagination. Lord, our sins should forever separate us from you. Yet, Lord, you are kind to sinners like David. You're kind to sinners like us. You are a great God. And we thank you for the Messiah that David is foreshadowing, Lord, that because of him, because of his death, because of what he has done, Lord, you now forgive us and welcome us and cleanse us. And you've adopted us as your sons and you've taken away what was between us and you. We thank you for that, Lord. Help us, Lord, to love our Savior, to see in these lessons we study the warnings that they're meant to give, and to endeavor to walk for our Savior, to live for our God. And we thank you, Lord, for this time together. We thank you for your word, Lord. We need these studies. We need these truths. So again, help us, Lord, to believe. Help us, Lord, to put these things into action in the way we live. For the glory of our Savior, we ask this in Jesus' name.